reading this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And follow along with me. We'll cover verses 1 through 6, and then we'll pick up again in verse 12 and read on from there. So are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Pick up in verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ.
Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace only because of Christ, what he's done and accomplished, and the faith that you grant in him. And we pray that you would give us understanding, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Okay, so what do you put your confidence in? Is it in the right place? So, okay, that's a general question, and there's probably a lot of answers depending on what you're talking about. If I'm go to sit in my desk chair at home, I'm fairly confident that it's going to hold up when I sit down, or else I'd check it out a little bit more. You see a rickety chair, and you give it a shake or two before you sit down. If I'm in a major accident, and you've had severe trauma to your body, maybe your arm or something, you know, you might lose it if you don't deal with it. Who are you going to put more confidence in? Someone who knows what the issues are and how the body works and how to fix them and how to deal with them, or someone who just knows how to make the pain go away for a moment, but doesn't know a lick on how to fix it. How would you advise someone like that? Would you tell them to go to a surgeon for real treatment or a grocery clerk for aspirin? How about this one? How are you going to advise someone who needs help with their soul? You want to point them to someone who knows what the issues are and how to deal with them? Or just someone who might have some ideas or some notions on what might make the pain go away for a moment, but doesn't know how to really fix things? Someone who's just going to give you a little religious anesthesia that makes you feel good for a bit and wears off. Or someone who knows what the issues are and what the solution is. You got a friend, or maybe it's yourself, struggling with marriage issues, bitterness, or anger, fear of man. Maybe you want someone who's going to advise you based on what a market survey tells you, the top 10 things that make people happy. Or maybe you want someone who can tell you what your loving Creator says. It should be obvious what the answer is, but maybe not in our culture. And think about it. What kind of remedy do you give when there's hurting people that come into your life? Where do you put your confidence? As Christians, we know the Sunday school answer is we go to the Bible and God's Word. But to deal with our soul, we don't always want to hear what God's diagnosis is. There's some tough things that we might need to hear, some bad news. Might need to be told about the nature of sin, of your sin, God's wrath, of coming judgment. So before we get to the recovery that you need to hear, you might have to put off some of your own agenda and submit yourself to another. Might have to replace whatever you were hoping in before to put your hope in something else. We can talk about getting restored again too, right? The good news, the living hope, the promises, the peace, the love of God and the love for one another as it was really meant to be. But many people might despise the bad news so much, they won't even listen to the good news. They're so offended and they might turn back and come at you. Or they might just think this is good news. It's just too unbelievable or foolish. They just think you're some kind of religious nut. That kind of stuff happens in your life. Don't think that there's no temptation to maybe water things down a bit. Maybe back down. Skip the bad news and just give some of the advice that makes someone feel good and fits with what the culture says, but doesn't really point you to the remedy that you need. And if you haven't felt that pressure when sharing with people, you probably haven't shared too much. The Apostle Paul has felt that kind of pressure of going against the culture and pressures to give in. He'd been interacting with a church that he founded in a very cosmopolitan city. Corinth was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire and a crossroads for a lot of things, and it had a whole mishmash of religious views and creeds and races. And the culture there had certain values that were interwoven with the religious life. Had values based on status and wealth and popularity and morality and philosophy and oratory skills and how they treated one another, how they looked at one another compared to each other. And these were categories that didn't really fit with what Christ's church was supposed to value. But there were many people trying to fit those values into what Christ's church was in Corinth. So when Paul came there with the gospel of Jesus Christ, he had to go against the culture at large in order to establish a counterculture church. And it wasn't easy. Over time, Paul would take a lot of flack from folks who didn't quite get it yet. He knew what it was like to be ridiculed and opposed and slandered. He was abused verbally and in some places even physically. And if personal comfort would have been his agenda, he would have bent to the culture long before he even got to Corinth. But as he took this message of Christ from city to city, there would be people changed by it, who would turn from darkness to faith in Christ, seeing him as more precious than whatever they had believed in before. And he wasn't about to stop ministering this message of Christ. Actually, much of this letter we're reading, 2 Corinthians, it's about Paul defending his ministry of the gospel, which in reality, it was a defense of the values and the whole world view of the gospel, according to Christ, against the worldview and culture of his day. And Paul wasn't ashamed of his message. He contended for it. Because that's where his confidence was. If we look back at some of the things we read earlier in chapter 3, you look at verse 4 there. Here Paul has such confidence in Christ in verse 12. Such a hope of the glory in Christ that he's bold in speaking the gospel. He knows that Christ is mighty to save people and to change them. In fact, he knew it was the only way that anyone can be saved from eternal hell. So while there were folks who might reject him and slander him, and while he's enduring suffering, verse 1 of our passage today says he doesn't lose heart. And that's what we want to look at today. Paul's confident boldness in his ministry of the gospel. And also, we want to look at some of the notions that he rejects. And as we look at this, okay, we need to understand, all right, this is about Paul and his ministry as an apostle. He's one that's been sent by Christ to take this message. But this applies to all sorts of forms of ministering the word. For counseling one another, we're giving advice all the time. Are we going to rely and put our confidence on what the world says or what God's word say? For youth ministry, for Bible studies, for sharing your faith, especially for sharing your faith, where's our confidence? And of course, preaching too. What do we rest on when we're talking with others? When you're looking to seek help, when you're giving help, or when you're looking for a church to go to, what are you going to look for? Are you going to find real hope and joy? So we look at having boldness, having confidence in God's word as the means to bring life, so that we won't lose heart in ministering this gospel to the other. So let's look at a little context first here. So verse 1, Paul says, therefore, based on all those things we just said, since God has given him this ministry that transforms people, a ministry that doesn't just condemn but gives life, Paul's going to keep on bringing this message, bringing this ministry. He's not going to lose heart, right? Meaning he's not going to act cowardly. He's not going to back down. He's not going to shrink back and turn to other ways. There's no way. He's just going to keep to himself to avoid criticism. So we read this and say, okay, all right, Paul's a real hardliner. I want you to notice something. This is personal for Paul. It's not just because he has this commission. What does it say there, verse 1? It's also because he's received mercy, or we've received mercy. He's talking about the apostolic group, and he's focusing mainly on himself here as he's talking. He's received mercy. This message that he brings to change others is a message that's changed him. One teacher, he looks at the Greek literally, and he says, Paul got mercied. That's what happened to Paul. He got mercied. And if you know Paul's background, you might understand a little bit what that was like. Here Paul was a strict Jew, schooled in all the best schools, but he hated the church. He hated Christ's followers and what Christ stood for, and he persecuted them. And he went all over just to bring these people under what he thought was judgment until Christ appeared to him. And God took this persecutor, this murderer, this blasphemer, and he turned him into this devoted missionary, a humble servant who changed from being the persecutor to the persecuted. That's the kind of change God does. A change and direction and purpose and values and hope. You read about Paul talking about who he was and who he is now. He says, all those things, I had it all going on, and I count it as rubbish for gaining Christ. A radical change. And you see that kind of change in others. You think of the apostles. Now they gave up everything, and we read about them following Jesus. But when he was crucified, they scattered, and they were cowering in fear until the resurrection, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were transformed from people who were hiding, who lived boldly, willing to die for this message. They weren't confused, but transformed. Even as every believer is transformed at some level, you look back at verse 18 of chapter 3, we're transformed, we're given life by the Spirit, and we're growing in obedience to God as we're transformed, as we behold who this Christ is, as we look upon Him. It's like Paul, when someone comes to see their radical sinfulness, they understand their need for radical mercy. And when they're given hope, they're changed. And we look at what Paul says. We start to get the point here. Paul's boldness, his confidence, it didn't have so much to do with him, but it had everything to do with how merciful the Lord was. When Paul got that mercy, that eternal hope, he says he's not going anywhere else. He's not putting his confidence anywhere else. Therefore, he won't quit. He won't lose heart. And there's plenty going on in his ministry that might cause someone to lose heart. We're going to look next week of how he looks at all the suffering that he went through. But at the end of that, he puts together this picture, this nastiness he's gone through, but the treasure at the end. Jump over to verse 16 of chapter 4 there. He kind of bookends it again. He has another phrase there about not losing heart. He says the same thing again. Therefore, we don't lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, I mean, we all get older. We're all going south in a lot of ways. But his is decaying through getting beat on and put in prison and doing without. Yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. And look what he says. For this momentary light affliction, the things that he's going through is actually producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. He's got such a treasure. He's not giving it up, no matter what pressure he's under. So he's not going to lose heart. So I'll look at it. What's it mean for him to not lose heart? And before we look at where his confidence is at, I want to look at some of the notions, some of the tactics and motives that he's just going to reject. He's going to talk about what he doesn't do. Verse 2 there, he says, we've renounced these hidden and shameful ways. Or I like the ESV better. It says we renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways. Paul wasn't going to give in to how some people operated. I mean, in Corinth, they had all sorts of traveling religious people and philosophers. And he's not going to do what some of them do, or maybe even what some people accused him of doing. He's not going to use deceit or devious ways in his ministry, things that are shameful that you want to hide. No, he's the kind of guy that leaves it in the open. There's people out there that go around ministry and they're covering up their real intentions, trying to manipulate and use gimmicks. You see people around, a professor once talking about, you know, you got to watch out for preachers when you look at their sermon notes and it's got a little arrow and it says, cry here, right? What is that? This is just trying to play on people. You get folks that act like they're trying to help others, but they're just in it for worldly and selfish gain. We're probably talking about some of that back in 2:17. He says, hey, we're not like these people just peddling the word. Like some of these charlatans today you see on TV, these health and wealth and prosperity teachers. It says, hey, usually send some money and God's going to bless you. And people look at that and says, okay, I can get rich like you. I can get healed. You can pray for my sick little girl. Okay, I'll send you money. They fly in with their big jets. They leave people in poverty. And then when those empty promises don't pay off, they say, well, you didn't have enough faith. Blame it on them. It's not Paul. He's not a guy who's going to do that. Or look at verse 5. He's not one who is preaching ourselves. Isn't that a curious word? What's it mean to preach yourselves? Any of those job interviews there, they're like laying it out there. Yeah, If you ever interview people in one of those things, you know you got to take it with a grain of salt, because people are just preaching themselves, aren't they? Just kind of talking it up, and you know they talk about how they organized all these projects and stuff like that, and it boils down to the facts that their mom asked them to take out the trash, and they're just kind of talking it up a little bit, right? We know how that works. But Paul says we don't go around preaching ourselves, trying to put on display how great he is or his own superior qualifications. He's not out to just get a personal following of the Paul cult. It's not about fame or just a platform for him to let out his hobby horses or pet peeves. But he's there to preach Christ. He's to make disciples of Christ, not groupies for himself. That's not what he's doing. I like one author. He says, you can't make much of Christ and much of yourself at the same time. Thumb gives. Even more, look at Paul. He actually calls himself your bondservant. Verse 5 there. Literally, he's a slave of the Corinthian church. You might think some of these guys are a bunch of ingrates, but he says, I'm your slave. His agenda is actually to serve them. He proved this in all sorts of ways. I mean, the time he spent with them, and there he is. He refused to take financial support from them, and he worked with his own hands so that he could minister to them. Not that it was wrong to take financial support, but he wasn't one who wanted to just fall in line with their worldly expectations of what traveling speakers did. Almost every other kind of religious leader that they saw, or philosopher or whatever, they did the opposite. They took money, they gained a following, and that actually raised them up in people's eyes because, oh, look how much he gets from people and how many people follow him, and that's how they measured one another. So that's not the game Paul wants to play. Instead, he's pouring himself out for them, not because they're worthy or because they're grateful, but because, he goes on in verse 5, I'm doing this for Christ's sake. For Jesus' sake, I want him to be known. It makes me think of John the Baptist when he's talking about Jesus. I must decrease, but he must increase. Who does that? Who does that in our culture? Not being a taker, but a giver. He actually thinks that others matter, and he doesn't consider service something to be avoided. This is someone characterized by a committed, settled, deep love for his Lord. Because he's doing it for his sake. So, not only does he reject underhanded ways, not only does he refuse to make his preaching about himself, but he also rejects caving in the pressures of giving people what they want to hear. Look at verse 2. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. He's not going to go about intentionally distorting God's word, what God says. Just think about some of the ways that might happen. Maybe you leave out the hard parts. You twist the truth a little bit to hide some things that don't quite line up with what people want to hear. You tamper with it. You make it mean something different. And Paul says, I'm not going to base what I say on what the current focus groups say or what the polls say or what people want. I'm not going to spin it. I'm not going to soft sell it to stroke his listeners' egos or not ruffle their feathers. Now, sure, we want to make our message understandable and we want to get a hearing, but that's different than watering it down just to have some feel-good message that gives us this Disneyland Christianity where it's just to entertain us and put ourselves at the center instead of God. It's not what he's doing. He won't do it. And if we are in a consumer-led ministry, you know what happens? We're going to compromise. Instead of preaching what you should, you preach what they want. You dilute. You distort. We live in a land of distortion, a shrunken gospel. the shrunken God. We can talk about God's love, but we really don't understand what that love is like until we understand God's justice. We can talk about getting the grace of forgiveness, but we don't talk about the grace of transformation. We make it more palatable by leaving out sin. We don't like to hear about sin. It makes me feel not as good about myself. But it's not true. We don't like to hear about guilt, but if that's what our problem was, we need someone who's going to tell us what the problem is so he can tell us where our hope is. And as a result of a shrunken gospel, we have shrunken Christians and a shrunken hope. That doesn't give us endurance. So instead, what's the call? What's Paul's example? Get the word right. Get a right understanding of our problem. Get a right understanding of God's solution. You get the gospel right and love people with it. You tell the truth without apology, even if it doesn't fit the culture or political correctness, because you know it's life. And what I need, what you need, is someone to tell me what God says. And if you want God, if you want His words, you're saying, give us people who speak the truth of God. That's what Paul did. He came bringing the truth. He says manifestations of the truth or open statement of the truth. He's not hiding it, but he says he's commending it to all people, to their conscience. He wants God's truth to bear on their souls and their conscience. And that's why he renounces everything else. And so, before we get on to what he looks at, there's another notion here that Paul rejects. He rejects that his gospel is the problem. Maybe you have people saying, okay, Paul, you got a lot of people against you. You're not such a great speaker. You don't measure up to how we do things around here. Maybe more people would come if you just adapted a bit. And stop being so harsh on people, writing these harsh letters. That's not so nice. But Paul's saying here, if you look at verse 3, the problem is not weakness of the gospel. It's not a problem with his rhetorical skill. It's not the fact that he works with his hands that's the problem. The problem is the spiritual condition of unbelievers. Verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The problem's not with Paul. The problem's with the people who reject him. Those who fail to see God's glory in Paul's ministry, they're doing it because of their spiritual blindness. And he gives this picture of spiritual blindness. Look at verse 4 there, that the God of this world has blinded. They can't see. They blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The blinded mean they don't see the glory and the beauty of Christ as desirable. It's something they want. They might hear about it. They might understand the words, but it's either foolishness to them or they want something else more. They don't see who he is and what he's done is glorious and beautiful. Of course, when we're blinded to seeing his glory, the glory that we were made to be satisfied in, what do? We look for glory elsewhere. We try to find something to satisfy our souls, whether it's status or power, or sex or money or entertainment. These things, they might be good gifts, but they're not good gods. And really, when we do that, we're making ourselves God. We're the determiners of right and wrong. Me is at the center. And when we look through the glass of a me-centered culture, we don't see any glory or power in one's giving of their life for others. I think Paul is foolish. I think it's foolish for a Messiah who would die for people too. But that self-giving, that's part of the beauty of the gospel. It's part of the good news that Christ gave himself demonstrating God's justice because it took God's own Son to remove the punishment for sin. That's how much our sin deserves. Yet it demonstrates God's love that He was willing to give of Himself to seek and save people that were lost, to bring sinners back. But the blinded mind can't see it. The blind mind doesn't think straight. I think of Ephesians 4 where Paul's talking about unbelievers. And he says, what do? They live in the futility of their minds. They're thinking it's useless. It doesn't land on anything purposeful according to how God made them. They're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because there's just ignorance in them. And hardness of heart. So they go after other passions because they don't see it in God. And so people rebel against God's truth. Or last week, there's a veil over their heart. It's hardened. So think about this then in terms of ministry, whether it's preaching at a church or just sharing your faith. We get it so wrong if we just assume that a failure of people to respond to the proclamation of the gospel and His word is a problem with how we do ministry. People not responding, it didn't discredit Paul's ministry. And yes, we need to do our part. We need to adorn the gospel. We don't want to be the stumbling block ourselves. But Paul says just because people don't see the glory in the gospel, it doesn't mean that Christ isn't glorious. As one author says, the sun doesn't cease to be the sun just because the blind don't see it. Right? And the sense here is that people aren't blinded because they choose to reject the gospel. Rather, they choose to reject the gospel because they're blind. Today, too, we can't buy into this thinking. You go to church and say, hey, we're not doing as well as that mega church down the street here. So we start thinking, I'm not doing so well. We got to change everything. It's not Paul's logic. What he says is get the gospel right and get it out. And again, love people with it. So we should be checking. We should be checking how we're doing in our own lives adoring the gospel. But the problem's not the gospel. You see why Paul's not backing down? It makes no sense to alter a message to pander to those who are perishing to make them feel better on their way to hell. No. He's going to keep giving the message that delivers them out of darkness. So let's look positively now. Where is the confidence in the ministry? How do people get from blindness to sight? How do people get to seeing and delighting in real glory? So look back at verse 4 there. What do people need to see? They need to see what they're blinded from. They need to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now compare this with verse 6, where he's talking about believers. And these are parallel ideas. What's happened to believers is that God has shown in hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And it's a picture here. Let's connect the thoughts between these two verses here. The glory of Christ, who is the image of God in verse 4, is the same thing as the glory of God in the face of Christ in verse 6. And what it's saying here is Christ Himself displays the glory of God. He's His image. He displays the invisible God. Christ is the embodiment of God's own character. In Christ, we see who God is. Isn't that what Jesus says? If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. You see justice and power and wisdom and mercy and love. And when we see that Christ is the Lord. Look at verse 5. It says, we preach Christ Jesus as Lord. This isn't just some master. He's equating Him with God. When people believe in Him for who He is, He's not just a good teacher. He's not just someone who has some decent insight in who the Lord is. He is the Lord. It's like in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Right? And it's a context where Caesar is claiming to be Lord. There's a bigger Lord than Caesar, and it's Christ. But seeing this doesn't happen just by looking directly in his face. We don't see Jesus physically right now. Now Paul, he had a bright light shine to him on the Damascus Road. But Christ now, he's in heaven until he comes back again to be seen by everybody. But the Bible says that we can see Jesus in another sense. Ephesians 1, it speaks of the eyes of your heart. Jesus himself, he talks about two kinds of seeing. In Matthew chapter 13, when the crowds didn't quite get it, he says, seeing they don't see. Right? They had physical eyes, but they couldn't see spiritual realities. So here in verse 4, it's speaking of seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. We're looking at the gospel. The gospel, it's a proclamation of facts. It's news of what God has done in Christ and what he will do. So there's one kind of seeing with the physical eyes, but there's another kind of seeing with the spiritual eyes, by faith. And when we see with our spiritual eyes, we see the truth and the beauty and the value of Jesus Christ for what it really is, for who he really is. And to believe in this gospel of grace is, like it says in chapter 4, verse 18, to fix one's eyes on what's still unseen. In the gospel, we look at unseen things. In chapter 5, verse 7, it's going to say, we walk by faith, not by sight. We're giving this sense that we can apprehend spiritual realities, not just wishful thinking, but we actually are confident of their existence because of faith. As confident as we are when we see with our eyes that there's someone standing in front of us. So what we see by faith, and one day will be by sight, has so much worth that Paul's willing to endure such hardships, all sorts of hardships, that he won't lose heart, won't back down. That's because that's what he's saying here, that the deepest longing of our heart, what we were made for, and the deepest meaning of heaven and earth are all summed up in this, the glory of God and us seeing it and wanting it and desiring it. And we think of glory. Glory is such an involved word. And we can think of glory like the glory of someone winning a race. But glory has so many facets. It's like the manifestation or the state that's characterized by just excellence or honor or great reputation or power or even remarkable appearance. All those things. And all of them apply to who God is. Behold his glory. Not quite face to face yet, but we see his excellence. We see what's demonstrated at the cross and in the gospel with his love, his justice, his mercy, his grace, and with resurrection power. And it is through this message that God has ordained to grant life, to grant sight, to give, what he says, the knowledge of the glory of God. This knowledge, it's a personal comprehension, a deep knowing of God's glory, a relational knowing, right? Like Adam knew Eve. And so when people come to faith, it's like verse 6, it's a creative act by God. When God says, when he speaks, light shall shine out of darkness. He's referring to what the Old Testament talks about, his creative power. He speaks and by his Spirit, things happen. He creates light. So when he chose to illuminate the gospel in someone's dead heart, it brings life. When he shines in the blinded minds, they see and they cherish Christ's excellence. And it's God who does it. God saves. God gives the life through this gospel message. So how can Paul change his tactics? This is the way that God says he's going to give life. This is what God uses. The message goes out to all, but he illuminates it. He shines it in some. And Paul knows it. This is how he's going to bring life. This is how he's going to feed life, like verse 18 in chapter 3. Beholding it and continuing to look at these things, we're transformed by it. So the gospel, it isn't about Paul and his strength and his virtue. It's about Christ who imparts strength to frail people, weak human beings, and delivers them. So you can hear the gospel, but if you're not savoring the glory of God at some level, then you don't have this kind of knowledge of God. Delighting in Christ is necessary. Being saved isn't just about not wanting to go to hell. Natural people without the Holy Spirit, they don't want hell. They don't want torment. Everyone wants paradise. Everyone wants their diseases healed. There's no real spirituality in that, though. That's natural. But if you're willing to turn to Him in faith and turn from sin and trust Him and love Him, it's because God's shown in your heart. And what comes with that? What does He give us? Isn't there a new awareness of sin? A new interest in the Word of God? A desire for holiness? A new inclination towards prayer and a sense of the majesty of God? Has any of this happened to you? Look to the gospel. Turn to Him. See the beauty that's there. This is the gospel that we need to put our confidence in. When we're talking to others, when we're talking to ourselves, that's what we should be looking for when we're looking for a ministry. Christless preaching can quickly just degenerate into this lifeless moralism. Last week we looked at the law, the powerlessness of the law. The law can come in and it's good and it's right, but without the Spirit of God, it's a ministry of condemnation. So we can tell people that they're in sin. We can tell them they need to stop. We can tell them to do what's right, and that might restrain evil, but it doesn't give life. Only the Spirit of God does through the gospel. That's why Paul, back when he first came to Corinth, that we read about in 1 Corinthians 1, he didn't come with worldly wisdom, but proclaiming Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's the power of the cross that gives life. And if God is shown in your heart, you're His forever. But even now, like in verse 18 of chapter 3, if we're no longer blind, we see the glory of the Lord in Christ and we're being transformed. We are not only forgiven, but we're enabled to change and have real hope. And if we're His, He's also called us to bear this message, the gospel, to this generation. You want to give help and hope? You want to receive help and hope? Listen to the message from our Maker. You might get rejected by many, but God's Spirit works through this. And that's what we need, isn't it? That's where our confidence needs to be. This is where our solid rock of foundation for hope and life and ministry is. And isn't it our prayer that God would use us? So, Father, help us. Help us not to shrink back, lose heart, keeping Your Word of truth at the center. Forgive us when we've been caught away into worldly wisdom or just self-righteous moralism. Help us to speak the truth in love that does call people to turn, not just from sin, but to turn to Christ. See the beauty of Your holiness. And we pray in His name. Amen.